Let us do this. I'm going to read Revelation 1, 1 to 3. We're taking the counsel, the advice of Wilbur Smith, longtime teacher of the Bible of a past generation, who wrote widely, a Bible scholar, and he said this: the revelation calls for more preliminary consideration than that of any other book in the Bible. And we are giving two evenings' attention to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This will help us to become oriented to the book. Now, it's not everything by way of introduction, because we're going to be working through that kind of material all the way through this first chapter. But in verses 1 to 3, we do come upon some very important issues. It's the seed plot. Keys are located in these three verses, which will help us to unlock many a door as we go through the book of the Revelation. I want to emphasize that. I hope I have. I'm going to read now verses 1 to 3. Follow with me. And then we're going to look to God the Holy Spirit, to illumine His Word, to give us understanding so we can grasp it. Follow with me as I read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Let's go to prayer. Our Lord, we come to you thanking you for the beautiful portrait, the panorama of the ascended life of Christ in heaven and the sweet prospect of his return. And Father, we confess to you that we need your reassurance. The world does not want your return, does not believe in your return, does not expect your return. And Lord, we are pressured by this all the week long, and we need you, Lord. We need the reassurance that your word gives to us, that we live, O Lord, with the glimpse of glory as the means by which we may have the kind of night vision that we need, and how to see things as they really are in a dark world. Open this book up before our mind's eye, and may we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in his majesty, as you've revealed it here for us. So we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, taking the counsel of Wilbur Smith that we need to give very close attention to an introduction, and I'm looking at some who were not able to be with us last Sunday night, I'm not going to walk through all of that introductory material again. But instead, I'm going to pick up with verse 1, because we got no further than the revelation of Jesus Christ. We spent our time on those five words. Actually, only three words in the Greek text, starting out with the statement, apokalypsis, Jesu Christu. Apokalypsis. This is an apocalypse. It is an unveiling. Here's what we saw. We saw that the book of the Revelation sets forth the coming again of Christ in all his glory. That sets us up here at the threshold of this door into the book as the direction the book is going to take us. And that is amplified through these first verses. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented by means of revelation. The word apokalypsis, we saw that it comes from two words, the word apo, a Greek preposition, apo, meaning from, and the word kalupsis, from the verb kalupto, meaning to uncover. So it's a word to describe the intensive action of unveiling, uncovering, to disclose, to make apparent so that all may see and understand. An unveiling of Jesus Christ. Then, at this point, having seen that as the direction of the book, we also noted that there are a variety of interpretations of the book of Revelation. We saw that there are four main systems of interpretation. What you need to do with this information is just to take it and allow it to orient you to materials that you may come across. And in this coming year, I'm sure you're going to be exposed to a lot of information, discussion regarding Bible prophecy. It's just breaking out everywhere. Some of it is quite embarrassing. The front page of the paper, was it Friday, Saturday, I don't recall which day, this group that's being expelled from Israel, and they're trying to do the outlandish and foolish thing, thinking that if they can trigger some sort of a crisis around the Temple Mount, that they can set in motion a chain of events which is going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ back. And I think you're going to be seeing more of this kind of thing. Many people are planning trips to Israel this year, especially toward the end of the year. I can tell you that the consul in Israel, they're nervously sitting on a powder keg, as if they did not have enough to deal with. And just in the kind of neighborhood in which they live, and that there are certain people groups as the Hezbollah and Hamas, these terrorist groups that would love nothing better than to see Israel destabilized and to come to a time of national default, that now Israel, the nation of Israel, is having to contend with all kinds of cultic activity and heretical and bizarre prophecy advocates who will give a black eye to Bible prophecy. But we will not allow that to cause us to retreat from Bible prophecy. We will not allow that to cause us to look at the book of the Revelation as something that's untouchable because some people would attempt to abuse it, but rather we're going to go into the book of the Revelation and consider it very carefully. So, I was about to say that what you would find in your own orientation to the way in which the book of the Revelation is approached, you will find that what you read and what you hear when people write and discuss this book, that there are four systems of interpretation. These, the first of which is, and excuse this was a correction that Dee did make, and I didn't get the correction up here, and it looks better than this little mess I've created here. This is the preterist system of interpretation to which I am referring. That is pertaining to the past. The preterist position with regard to the book could very well be summarized this way, back to the future. The preterist interpretation says that the book of the Revelation, 98% of it, has been fulfilled by the year 70 AD. That's why I said back to the future. So you would find in this system of interpretation, such the identification of the beast in Revelation 13 as Nero, Caesar. And they would go to the name and they would tell you through numerics that you can find the numerical equivalent to Nero, Caesar is the total number 666. And they build their pedestal of the preterists build their pedestal on that kind of thing. And they also challenge the late date for the book of the Revelation. I'm going to go into that a little later on, not tonight, but you will find there are two views regarding the writing of this book. There are those to take the late date, which would put it between 85 and 96 A.D. during the reign of Domitian, placing the writing of the Revelation somewhere really in the last decade, somewhere around 95 A.D. There are some who take an early writing position that the book of the Revelation was written somewhere in the 60s A.D., 65 to 70 A.D., before the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a very tenuous position. It rests upon a very fragile pedestal, and it requires challenging the view of Irenaeus, who was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of John himself, and Irenaeus said in the second century that he affirmed the late date for the book of the Revelation. I will go to that issue a little later in our study. But I'm trying to get you oriented to this preterist position for one reason. I'm going to say a few more things about it than I will about the other, at least certainly two of the other three, that this particular position has received something of a revival in attention, and that our amillennialist and postmillennialist brothers and sisters in Christ, who position themselves out certainly against premillennialism and position themselves as position themselves together with an approach to hermeneutics that's different than the premillennialist. So you will find many amillennialists, you will find the amillennialists, most of them today, as well as the postmillennialists, you will find them advocating the preterist interpretation. Now, there are some who perhaps are not familiar with this vocabulary that I'm using, postmillennial, amillennial, and I'm not trying to do that to dazzle you with any kind of special language. But these are terms that it is important to master at the beginning of the study in the Revelation. It's sort of our coinage, and we're going to have to use it to spend along the way so that we can know how to react and interact with different views and understand the book. We'll have a time for questions if nothing is being made, if these things are not being made clear. I have some, we went through the weaknesses of this position, and I'm going to back away from just doing everything I did last week again. And there are significant weaknesses to the preterist position, the least of which is not the fact that the preterist position uses an allegorizing and a spiritualizing approach to the biblical text. And it does not follow consistently the historical grammatical method of Bible interpretation. Then, as we saw, there are some who interpret the Revelation as a symbolic portrayal of the struggle between good and evil, known as the idealist approach, the timeless symbolic, or is sometimes called the spiritual approach, not used, that word spiritual not used in the sense more holy than, but used in the sense of seeing the message and purpose of Revelation, or the interpretation of the book, revolves around just seeing it as a series of visions which all come to the point of stressing grand and great principles and truths, but we really don't get involved in the details according to this approach and interpretation. Then there is the historicist approach. The historicist approach is a view of the Revelation which would see the book as being fulfilled through the progress of church history. There are many in the amillennial school who even today who would be in this camp. Many of the reformers in the 1500s were of this persuasion, if of any persuasion at all. They did not give themselves to a rigorous study of the book of Revelation in the 1500s. They were fighting the battle over justification by faith and soteriology, how salvation. So you will not find really well-developed eschatology among the reformers for the most part. But that is the historicist position. And without going through those weaknesses, I will say again that a significant weakness is, of course, the arbitrary or the subjective nature in which you approach the book. Identifying particular events or taking events in the book of the Revelation and using those to identify historical events is at best kind of a jump ball. Who is going to be the final authority to say this fits where, and what if history goes on another 1,000 years? It's a system of interpretation that is constantly having to accordion out to include increasing number of historical facts. So it's a very subjective approach to the book. And I've saved the correct view to last, which is the view that I'm presenting to you. If you like, if you take one of the other views, I want to make it clear that I think this is the best. This is the one that's most the true to the scriptures, and it is certainly carrying through consistently the historical grammatical interpretation of the Bible. That's the hermeneutic that we've used thus far in our other studies. That's the interpretation that you use in the first 3 chapters of the book. Why depart from it when you come to chapter 4 and beyond? So that is known as the futurist approach to the book. The futurist interpretation sees the book of the Revelation as to be fulfilled from chapter 4 to the end, waiting to be fulfilled. So there is a brief overview of those particular views. Now, for continuity's sake, why don't we do this? You probably have a question or two. I think we'll just wait and I'll take those questions at the end tonight, and I'll keep my right eye on this clock and make sure that we have a few minutes to go over to respond. So if you have questions, hold them, write them down so you don't forget. At least that's what I would have to do. And we'll come back to those in a minute. Now, what I would like to do would be to forge on ahead and proceed with our study in this introduction by taking the next step, which will take us beyond the futurist interpretation and considering the fact that the book of the Revelation was written to give us a revelation of Jesus Christ, to the next movement in this introduction, that the book of the Revelation is a gift from God the Father to God the Son. Look at verse 1. We're going beyond the opening words now. The revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, gave him to show. Now, this is some extraordinary development of authorship, and I don't know of another book that has as much detail given to its authority, the lineage of authority. I even worked out a little diagram here that I forgot to bring my transparency pen into the pulpit with me. And I was going to show you through this use of a triangle and some arrows, all of the personalities, all of the key figures in getting this book to us. I'll attempt to do that verbally. Let's walk through the list. Let's look at the text. The Father is the ultimate source. God the Father gave him. Gave to whom? God the Father is the ultimate source. At the time when God the Son was seated at the right hand of the Father, at that time, there then is this presentation. The Father is presented in the Scripture as the author of the divine plan. This is the way the Godhead presents itself in working in harmony. This is to accommodate us. It's not because the Godhead needs committee action to accomplish purposes, as if, you know, we do this kind of thing because of our own limitations and the variety of gifts and so forth. This is not the reason. The Bible says it this way so we understand what God is doing in his plan. God gives this to, then, as the ultimate source, to the Son, who's the mediating source. God the Father gave him to show to his bondservants. So this God the Father speaks through God the Son. This should not surprise you. This is consistent with our New Testament theology, is it not? God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets and the fathers, at various times and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And this book of the Revelation is consistent with that. As mediator, God always speaks through his Son. That's the plan, the will of the Father. Now, I do want to call attention to some words, and I'm going to probably touch on every word in these 3 verses so that we're sure that we don't get any stone that's unturned here. You see the word to show. I want to comment on that briefly. To show. The word that is used here is an interesting word in the original language, meaning literally to make a public display. It's going to be used a number of other times in the book of the Revelation. And what he's going to do is to create here a picture show of sorts, that John is going to be a spectator of a great picture show of the future, or like being at a Cinemax. And he gets the widescreen, he's going to get sound, he's going to get color, and quite a cast of characters. And he's going to show. For those of you who have any background in the languages, this is the word deixai, from the word deignumi, meaning to display, to put on out for all to see. So that is what is going to transpire here. Now notice the immediate sources were God's angel and his bondservant, John. Go on in the text. Gave God the Father, gave him to show to his bondservants, I'll come back to that in a moment, the things which must shortly take place, he sent and communicated it by his angel. So there is an angelic being who is in the loop here, in the process of communicating. So on the screen of your mind, I have a triangle. Here is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Here is the Father giving to the Son. Here is the Father using the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, as you understand from the doctrine of inspiration, all Scripture is what? God breathed. Well, listen to the interaction here. The Spirit of God guided the writer, and then we have coming to an angel, a teaching angel. This teaching angel comes to John, and a teaching angel shouldn't surprise you. Zechariah had his angelic assistance in his prophecy, as well as Daniel. We find even Michael coming and giving to Daniel the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So God has ordained the mediation of angels in the process of communicating significant changes and or times in his plan. He used angels, you recall, in the mediation of the law, even in the Old Testament. So here's the way it is moving. God the Father, through God to the Son, by means of the Holy Spirit, through a teaching angel, to give to John the Apostle, guiding him, so that in the process of writing, he's giving the exact and correct and accurate description of all that he sees, God breathed, and it comes then to whom? It comes to bondservants. This is where you get in. You and I are the doulois here, the believers. These are the ones. Now, I'm going to come back to that statement, but I want to take you to John. I'm going to come back to him. Through John, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. There is very strong external and internal evidence for this fact that John the Apostle, the last of the apostles, the one who was one of the three who went to the Mount of Transfiguration, the brother of James, the sons of thunder. This is the John. John is on the Isle of Patmos when he writes this. We'll go into this next week when we come to verse 9. And so this angel is involved in giving him this teaching. And this was the view, namely the authorship of this book by John, the human author. This was the view of the early church. And this book has many apostolic features, and I'll call them to your attention as we work through the book. Now, I do want to come back at this point to the statement to his bondservants. Let's take that and look at it for a moment. What he's saying is that in this process of giving the book, of showing it, this public display, that it is ultimately to come to his church. This book is written for believers, not for non-believers. Now, non-believers are attracted to prophecy. Have you noticed that through the years? I've heard many a testimony of people who've come to Christ through their interest in Bible prophecy. I have known some folks who tend to kind of scoff at this, the way some people have, and perhaps they have a point in their criticism, I think they do at times, where Bible prophecy has tended to be sensationalized and become sort of newspaper eschatology. You read the paper and you read it back into the Bible. But I'm telling you this, that God has used the exposition of Bible prophecy to tweak the interest of many a person, many a non-believer. Because why does it do that? Think for a moment. Why would that be a door through which the Spirit or non-believers could come into the gospel? Because there is anxiety. There is insecurity about the future. People want to know the future. And the book of the Revelation gives us a look into the future. And it gives us, certainly you would have to say, some sweeping, definite, dramatic pictures, events in the future. And with this pointing to the future, non-Christians who are disturbed by chaos and upheaval in contemporary, in modern life, who knows what the end of this millennium will, the effect it will have and the opportunities it will have for evangelism. I think this would be one of the best years that we would have ever have had in our lifetime for the presentation of the gospel. Because I'm guesstimating that there's going to be a lot of talk this year about prophecy. And that there are going to be some bizarre things that are probably going to happen. And people are going to be doing some outlandish things, saying outlandish things. And so with that, folks, be poised, be ready. Know how to use Bible prophecy as a door to go on to talk, to speak, and to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready and seek the Lord early on this so that you can be prepared. Now, let me summarize what I've said up to this point with this one emphasis, namely, that when you take the sum total of all that is said in these opening words here regarding authority of this book, from the Father to the as a gift to the Son, and it is a book that is in the possession of, or it is given by Jesus Christ, and God the Father through the Spirit directed John the Apostle to write a perfect product, and that it's inspired of the Spirit, it's given through a teaching angel, and it's given to this church. Why in the world would you question the authority of this book? And certainly, why would you ever back away from the content of this book and consider it unimportant? That what an unheard of statement of authority lying behind this book. And we dare not treat it carelessly. We're going to be giving it our very best attention to unlocking it. Here we have the triune God, an angelic being, and an apostle standing behind this book. That's heavy duty. Let's move forward. The events of the book of the Revelation are near as to the time of their fulfillment. You see this in the statement, the things which must shortly take place. The soonness of the completion of the redemptive dominion plan of God is measured by the divine clock. The divine clock. I think that is what he is saying in this statement, must shortly take place. There are some who take this word in takai, that's translated shortly. In takai, our word tachometer comes from this word takai, the word taku. And some have taken this, the interpretation, that this means that when the events begin to happen, they will happen rapidly. Bang, bang, bang. And the book does come, starts unfolding in a rather staccato sequence. I do not think, though, that's what he's saying here. Some have even criticized those who want to see this book as being fulfilled in the future. Namely, they've criticized the futurist position because they say, well, look, it says these things which must shortly take place. They didn't take place shortly. They didn't take place, so therefore, they're not going to take place. So it was all much ado about nothing. It got everybody's hopes up. I think you must see something here from the divine perspective, which I think is a critical issue. Namely this, that yes, this statement is a puzzle to some people. But I think that it means not the swiftness or the rapidity with which the events will take place, but rather what he is doing here is describing this book and the events when they will take place from God's perspective. Human history is an eternal now to God. He is, if I may liken it to this, God is like a man standing on the top floor of a tall building with a parade going on Main Street down below. That to God in his omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence, he sees the beginning from the end. There is really no past and there is no future, no present to God. He lives in the eternal now. And I think the statement is, as we already know, that it is from God the Father to God the Son, and it is from the perspective of the Father. He's saying shortly, he means this in the sense of Luke 18 and verses 7 and 8. You want to look at that text? I'll show you where this very word occurs in Luke 18 and in a comparable setting. Luke 18. Let's go there quickly. Luke, we have a parable of the unjust judge. This is a good lesson from a bad example. And we have the story of the parable of the unjust judge who is harassed by a widow who has a grievance at court. And she finally just dings on him enough to, he says, all right, what do you want? I'll help you out. The point is that God, unlike an unjust judge, is a God who wants us to come to him and delights in his children, seeking him with their needs and their struggles and in their struggles and their problems. And then there is this encouragement. Look in verses 7 and 8. Now, God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. There's our word, entakai. Our two words. Same word we have here in Revelation 1:1. Entakai. That speedily, however, when the Son find faith on the earth. So what he's saying, according to God's timing, it will be shortly. Is that we know from the scripture, we saw this Wednesday night in our care group, we were studying Psalm 90 in verse 4. And we saw that where Moses in writing that psalm says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by or as a watch in the night. And I think this is the perspective that's behind that statement. Let's move forward. Another statement regarding the events of the Revelation. The book, the Revelation, is portrayed through symbols and words, the combination of both. Symbols and words. Look at the first verse again. He says, and he sent and communicated. That's probably not the best choice of words to give the sense of this Greek word behind communicated. It's the word to signify, to show by signs. I said signify, signify. It is that word that is used here, to signify. The idea is this. The events of the book of Revelation will be shown by signs. And we have to realize how important symbolic, the use of symbols is to this book. That's probably not a surprise to you if you have read through the book like I encourage you to do this week, but the book of Revelation contains much symbolic material. This word is used in several other places by John, the writer of the Apocalypse. He uses this very word in his gospel. Let me show you that. Go to the Gospel of John. I'm going to show you a couple of occurrences of this very word. Translated here, communicate, but I'm suggesting to you, better translated, to signify. To signify the use of signs. Look with me in John chapter 12 and verse 32. John 12, 32. I want to show you the sense of this word. It's used in a couple of other places. Now I'm picking it up at verse 31, John 12. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate. See that word indicate? It's our word signify. That's the word that's used here in Revelation 1:1. To signify the kind of death by which he was to die. Why does he choose this word signify, translated indicate? Because the way he described the crucifixion is less than plain, isn't it?
He says, he will be lifted up. He doesn't just come straight forward and say, he is going to be crucified on a cross. He says, he's going to be lifted up. He's using some figurative language. And the very nature of figurative language is that it's less plain. Now, I'm not saying that you can't get to the meaning. I'm just saying it's purposely less plain. It's the value of a word. It's the way a word picture how it will serve. Now, let me show you John 21, verses 18 and 19. Uses this word in this text. John 21 and verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. And when you grow old, you will stretch your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, what the Lord is telling to Peter, that Peter's going to be a martyr and you're not going to die like you want to die. You're not going to get to go to a nursing home and then one evening on the way to supper, just collapse in a heap and just be immediately with the Lord. No, you've got the kind of a death that's coming, Peter, that you probably wouldn't have chosen. But now this he said, now here's what I want to get to. You with me? Verse 19. This he said, this is actually John's footnote here. This he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Do you see what's common here? Less than plain, using some kind of signifying language. I'm trying to illustrate to you that word as it's used here in Revelation chapter 1. Now let's come back, let's put it together. What he is saying then is this, that God has generously, I have the language here, and I forgot, I have this in your notes, so you don't have to write frantically. God has generously used symbols in the revelation to communicate its truth. Now, what is a symbol? A symbol is a literal object used to convey some lesson or truth. Symbols serve a valuable function in communicating, and especially in communicating prophecy. They do the following. They cut two ways. Symbols in the revelation worked to make, purposely so, this message somewhat vague to the non-believer. It just wasn't absolutely clear to the unbeliever. I mean, to get to the symbol, you got to do a little work. But to a disinterested unbeliever, it's going to be just enough. So like looking through one of those, they used to use these in buildings, you know, where you'd have these little glass squares. It would let some light in, but you couldn't really see through it. Sort of like looking through the bottom of a Coke bottle. And this is a function of a symbol for unbelievers. And that it did that not easily apprehended then by the Roman authorities, the time during which this book was written. It, as someone has said, it kept ignorant those who had no respect for the plan of God. But for God's people, it opens up the truth. Isn't this the way parables work? We know that about parables, don't we? That it opens up, it reveals. The symbols are very effective and valuable. Now, I want to say a couple of other things here about symbols. This fact is not to be an excuse for interpreting the revelation in a non-literal fashion. You know, I've pounded the drums on this a lot. I don't want to say it again. That, as I say, one writer on the Revelation, and I lifted something from a commentary, so you have to be very careful about commentaries that can lead you down the wrong path. And I think this commentator is wrong here. And I'm quoting. When he responds to this word signifying or communicating or the use of symbols in Revelation, he says, this should warn the reader not to expect a literal presentation of future history, but a symbolic portrayal of that which must yet come to pass. I say, says who? What right do you have to say that symbols suddenly make everything sort of evaporate and become elusive? We use symbols to communicate. Someone has said that the kind of language that is used in the apocalypse, apocalyptic language, and the use of symbols, that it can even be likened to political cartoons. And political cartoons have a way of communicating immediately certain things by using characterizations, exaggerations. All you need to see is an elephant and a donkey in a cartoon, and you don't need a line telling you there, this is the Republican Party, which is, you know, the GOP, the grand old party, which was begun in Sanada, or this is the Democratic Party, and so on, the party of the people, and this is its beliefs, and you have two animals, and immediately you're right with them. So this is what we should keep in mind. An understanding of the symbols of the Revelation can be gained by a knowledge of the Old Testament, a knowledge of the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew 24 and 25, a knowledge of one's own interpretation of the Revelation. Now, I'm going to save some work in this area until I think it will come up probably 2 weeks, yes. When we come to one of the first symbols, I will show you the different kinds of symbols. And one of the things we'll notice is that Revelation interprets a lot of its own symbols. So we're not left here sort of to scramble to try to do what we will. As a matter of fact, at least 46 symbols in the Revelation are interpreted by John for us. Why am I stressing this? Because you will inevitably encounter people who will want to use the fact that the book of Revelation, because of its use of symbols, means that it's a book, that it's vague, you can't know it, it's ethereal, it's in somewhere in outer space, it's got, there are keys that exist that you just don't have and you can't unlock it. That is at best ignorance of the book of the Revelation. Let's move now to our final statement, and this, with this statement, we will look at verse 3. Oh, I should say something about verse 2. I'm going to do that. Look with me at verse 2. You do not have specific issues in your notes here, but if you'll glue your eye on verse 2, I want to explain a couple of things. Actually, it's just reinforcing what we've said about the communicator of the book. John, you'll notice in the end of verse 1, John the apostle, who bore witness to the word of God. Again, accentuating the inerrancy, the trustworthiness of the book. Its source is God. It's inerrant, it's trustworthy. And to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, it is from the source of Jesus Christ. He has been told, we are told in 1:5 of Revelation, he is the faithful and true witness. You can even to all that he, that is John the Apostle, saw. He was an eyewitness. And what's going to unfold in this book will be 44 episodes. As you sit in the Cinemax, and John lets this one thing just open up, and you get this sound and light show extraordinaire, you're going to see 44 episodes unfold before your eyes. That's what he's describing. Now we're ready for the third and final verse in this introduction. The book of Revelation is of immeasurable value to those who become obediently involved in its message. I labored over this sentence because I really wanted to nail it down right. I didn't say the book of Revelation is of immeasurable value to those who read this book. Because that's not all that he says here. I did not say that the book of the Revelation is of immeasurable value to those who know the contents of this book. There's more to it than that. Let's look at the text. You can notice immediately that he gives an incentive, does he not? What is the incentive? The incentive of blessedness is promised. This is one of seven happinesses, beatitudes in the Revelation. I've listed the text there for you. I'll leave it up to your own Bible study. And if you want to be rejuvenated with some promises of blessing and happiness, if you get up in a sour mood on Tuesday morning, go to the Revelation and find out seven reasons why you need to be happy. And they're found in the book of the Revelation. So this book promises makarios, that's the word translated blessed. You will be enriched And there will be exhilaration that comes from your involvement obediently in this book. Notice in the second place, a public reading of the book of the Revelation is, as I worded it here, in the assembly, which is a very important part of early church worship life. When the reader, not everyone was literate, most weren't, and there was a designated reader, maybe the pastor, could have been someone else, following the pattern in the synagogue, who would read this. So blessed is he who reads and those who hear. I put it in this way. The public reading of the Revelation in the assembly of the church was an acknowledgement of its canonical status. Do you understand what I mean by that? The fact, not all books circulating were of the books written by the apostles, or even books that were written by people associated with the apostles. Not all the books were inspired of God. But this fact that it was read to the assembly, and it was demanded that you hear this, and that there is blessing that comes, says something of the fact you will recognize that it is inspired of God. You won't make it inspired. It is inspired, and you'll so recognize it. And then thirdly, the reading and hearing of the Revelation is meant to transform the believer's life. See this? Hear the words of the prophecy. You would want to circle that. You can see even 2 weeks is not enough time to get in everything in these first three verses. That tells you something of the nature of this book. It's a prophecy. The entire book is. And I want to get to this. Heed the things which are written in the book. The point is, the reading and hearing of the Revelation is meant to transform the believer's life. That is the purpose of this book, to be obediently involved in the book. That means that this book has been written so that as you consider the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, and as you move, as you see the description of His coming and His return, it should affect the way in which you live your life. Obediently involved in this book. I conclude with these three statements. Let's get them. The revelation of Jesus Christ will do the following. It will give to us a vivid portrait of Christ as the Lord of the churches, chapters 2 and 3, as the lion over the nations, and as the lamb among the redeemed. That's the way the book is going to unfold. Secondly, God's church, living in a troubled age, is to draw comfort and encouragement from the revelation. I don't want you to forget how this book, as it was given to its first readers, what its design was. It was to do what? It was to come to a beleaguered, suffering church in Western Asia Minor, which now the landscape is dotted with minarets and mosques. But those churches that existed in that part of the world in the first century were under persecution during the reign of Domitian. It was increasingly difficult being cross bearers in that world. And this book is written to encourage them with what? A glimpse of glory. Get two glimpses today. And this is the message of the book. The church is to understand that in suffering and death, though they lie ahead and there will be struggles, that God is in control and that the Lord Jesus Christ holds the keys to history. And the church will triumph through the glorious return of Jesus Christ. So therefore, how do we live as believers? I've had a few who have quizzed me about this. Now's the time. We live non incultus futuri. This is the way we ought always to live. I'll tell you where I got this. I got it off Robert E. Lee's family crest. The family crest is of a squirrel perched at the top of this crest with an acorn. And down underneath on a banner beneath the crest, the words, non incultus futuri. For on that crest, with that squirrel gathering the acorns and getting prepared, It means not unmindful of the future. And that's the way God's people ought always to live. That'd be a good family crest for the body of Christ. Non incautus futuri. That we're always living not unmindful of the future. So I leave you with this exhortation. I now want to pick up any loose ends that may exist. What we've covered in this introduction, if you have anything, and this may have teased a thought or two that we can maybe briefly entertain, we'll take eye. Do we have any questions about any of the introductory material? And I'm going to be very generous to those who were not here last week. So if you're saying, well, I wasn't here, so I won't ask a question, no, we don't know who, we didn't take rolls, so we don't know who was here and who wasn't. So, all right, there's one. Yes.
I just wondered if you could briefly summarize the four different viewpoints you gave, like the prevalence and the idealist discourses. Could you briefly state basically who believes those views and how widely held each of those are?
The preterist view has become increasingly popular, and I'm flirting with names, whether to use names, and that can, of course, since the end of the message, you could, I guess, we could get distracted now, but if I did it during the message, it would distract you. There is a Bible conference that I wanted to attend this month in Florida, not this month, but in February. I've been there before, and there are those who teach there, who present there are those who teach and have written, and I respect them, and I get a lot out of them. I decided I wouldn't go, because if I go, I'd just be vibrating so much that it would affect me. So I still respect these men, and they're my brothers in Christ. But I can see on that speaking agenda and in the workshops that there is a significant number representing the preterist interpretation in that prophecy. It's a conference, a Bible conference, and this year it's focusing on eschatology in the millennium. And so that will have, I think, a lot of influence on the way people, by and large, will pick up the book of Revelation. There is a place, a Bible conference in February, where probably a few thousand Christians will come and be presented with the preterist interpretation. You will find some historicists here. They're still there. They're not that vocal in writing, and I had some names in, I don't have the notes with me, but the futurist, of course, represents the dispensational, the premillennial position. Some, not all premillennialists are dispensational, but it represents a premillennial category than those in that. Does that help? And,
all right. Preterist, I mean, as far as people that pay attention to this, I mean, is it like just a few here and there, or are there people in most of the denominations that hold this view, or is it a
Well, in those denominations where the book of Revelation is really given any consideration, how well do the people, do the Christian community, how well is it, does it interact? Dispensational, premillennialist, the futurist position is much more heavily involved in the book of Revelation. Most other, these groups are not really that, they don't tout their position and present it and write popularly. The futurist position is that which is probably the most, I would say it'd be the majority in terms of, I could be challenged here because the preterist position, a lot of scholars hold to the historicist and preterist position in theological seminaries. And what I'm about to say, I don't mean to tar and feather all of this, but you would find in liberal seminaries. But you're not a liberal if you are a preterist or historicist. I'm not saying that, but you would find it in those places. Any other questions? All right, Joel. Yeah, as I mentioned last week regarding Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, that they are, well, certainly more the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses than the Seventh-day Adventists, but they would be what I would say mutations of the futurist position. Seventh-day Adventists are not exactly in the same category as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but they would be in the futurist camp. They would see the book of Revelation is yet to be fulfilled, with their own peculiar spin on it, of course, each other. Yes, Randy. Well, it just says he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Doesn't say more than, it just says that he loved him. And he set his affection upon him as one who was close to him. I think you could say that certainly the three of the 12 were close to Christ. As was there a special affinity, and we might say, did they really hit it off well? We find the Lord gravitating toward the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and I think our Lord developed friendships and those normal kinds of emotional draws without partiality and without envy and jealousy. So it was possible to have a close relationship without the sinful dimensions that can often have in relationships. That's probably the best. That's a good question. I've wondered the same. The scripture goes to highlight that fact that John, he loved John. He loved the others, but he loved John. And all right, are we prepared? Are we ready? Well, let's look to the Lord now. We're getting positioned in the gate. This is like the Kentucky Derby. We're just getting the horses in the gate. See, we haven't even taken out of the stall yet, or out down the first run. So my suggestion to you would be, if you've not yet done it, read the Revelation this week. Look for key words, get familiar with it, and pray that God will make a deep impact upon your life through this book. And Lord, we ask that you do that, that through this we may see many come to Jesus Christ by our readiness and preparation and being able to talk freely and thankfully about what you've planned for the future and the hope that we have in the coming of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.